Alrighty, thank y'all for praying together. Thank you for being here. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'm sure that you do, Revelation chapter 2 is going to be our text for tonight. We'll recap a couple of verses from previously in chapter 1, but if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 2, you probably can see those right in front of you as well. So if you weren't with us for week 1, you should go back and listen. It's been uploaded and you can find it in the archives. But we established 4 major themes that are going to go with us throughout this whole book. 4 big ideas for the book of Revelation. The first two are that John is writing with 2 things in mind, 2 goals for the church. He's writing to restore our hope and that we might maintain our witness. So the reason why Revelation was written, the reason why you should read it and follow it and commit to your heart the message that it's giving us is that you might have a hope that is restored, a hope that is strong, a hope that endures, and that you might maintain your witness in difficult and frustrating and hard times. So John's writing for 2 reasons, that we might have hope and that we might be a witness. And he's also tethering those things to 2 overarching reminders that Jesus is in control and that Jesus is coming soon. So if we keep these 4 things in mind as we go through this book, we will be in focused and we'll be prepared to receive the message that God has for us in every chapter, in any given passage. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to be a strong witness. He wants you to know that Jesus is in control and that he is coming soon. So while we face all sorts of hardships and trials and are discouraged by so much, Revelation invites us to look up and gaze into our greater reality. Revelation kind of juxtaposes and it puts in contrast our current reality with our greater reality. If you look outside, you'll see a lot of things are not as they should be. A lot of things are going on that are bad, that are sinful, that are overwhelming and discouraging. But if you look up, we can put all that in perspective. It doesn't make the things that we face any more easy at times. It doesn't make them less difficult. It doesn't make them go away, but it puts them in perspective. And Revelation is all about perspective. It's all about revealing to us our greater reality. The Greek name for this book is apocalypse. You've heard that phrase before. And we think of apocalypse and we think of things on fire and things going down and all sorts of harrowing things. But really the word apocalypse means, the English word, to reveal. That's why it's called Revelation. Revelation is about peeling back the curtain and letting you look at what is really going on. Yeah, things look bleak now, but when you look up and you look behind the curtain, you can see that God is in control and that Jesus is coming soon. So when you think about Revelation, think about that word reveal. Think about that idea of peeling back. You can see what's going on stage, but behind the curtain, there is a God who is in control. There is a God who is coming back for his people very soon. So that should be encouraging tonight. And we find inspiration, we find hope, and we find motivation. We find motivation that, yeah, when things are difficult, we can still be faithful witnesses because we know that God is in control. We know that God has a plan and that we've got to maintain our witness all the more. Revelation 1 verse 19 details how Revelation is going to be divided up as a book. You can look at it in where John is told by Jesus to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place in the future. So Revelation is divided up like this. We've read about what has happened. We're going to read about what is happening. And we're also going to get to read about what will happen. So Revelation 1. Chapter 1 is a reminder of what has happened. Jesus has done for us. He has brought salvation for us. He has made an impact on our world. Yes, things look bad, but Jesus shows us things are getting better. Things are going to be better. Jesus shows us what's going on in heaven behind the scenes. Revelation 1 recaps that. We're told about Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who has washed us and saved us and empowered us. Revelation 1 talks about how we are now kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Revelation 1 told us what has happened that changed the world, that Jesus came and provided salvation and has started something, a movement that can save people's lives. Revelations 2 and 3 are going to talk about what is currently happening. this age that we now live in that began when Jesus rose from the grave and will continue until he calls the church home. Revelations 2 and 3 are about the church age. Specifically, Jesus addresses seven churches that are sort of surrogates or sort of our stand-ins, proxies for every church of every generation. Revelations 2 and 3 addresses seven churches that were real, that were gathered together 2,000 years ago. But Revelations 2 and 3 really serve as a message to every church throughout every generation across the entire age, from 30 AD until he returns. And then Revelations 4 through 21 are going to detail what will happen in the age to come. When the church age ends, when our witness ends, there's a whole new age that's going to begin, and it's going to be temporarily taking place here on earth, but it's ultimately going to be about eternity. So yes, the implication of the book of Revelation, when it, as far as it matters to the church, is that our time is not forever. Our time, our place in the story is not endless. It is limited. Our time is borrowed. Revelations 1 verse 16 makes it very clear. You can look back where it says he had in his hand the seven stars. And verse 20 tells us the stars are the churches. So that's a comforting thing that we are in the hands of Jesus. But it's also a convicting thing. The church belongs to Jesus. So that brings us comfort, knowing that if we belong to Jesus, what can hurt us? But also, if we belong to Jesus, we're gonna answer to him, right? We're going to stand before him. So again, comfort and conviction. So naturally, Revelations 2 and 3 are going to offer us a mixture of both comforting and convicting words from Jesus to the church, from Jesus to us. Revelation 2 and 3 are going to feature Jesus addressing seven individual congregations, seven local bodies of his church. These are referred to as letters, but they're really more like postcards because they're just not that long. But they are letters to these seven churches. In terms of substance, there's a lot in each, even though they are very short. Think about this, though. These are not just inspired words. You know, if you read the New Testament, Paul writes to the churches, Peter writes to the churches, John writes to the churches, Jude wrote to the churches. But these are letters that Jesus himself dictated. He didn't write them, John wrote them. But these are Jesus' words to the church. If you ever wondered, what would Jesus say if he got in the pulpits of any given churches? Well, I think Revelations 2 and 3 are pretty close to what he would say because that's what he said to the churches. I'm not saying that Paul's words and John's words and Peter's words aren't as authoritative. They're inspired by God. But isn't it a little bit more important and a little bit more special that Revelations 2 and 3 gives us Jesus' words to the church? That's a big deal, don't you think? When he rose again after the initial pleasantries back and forth with the disciples, what was Jesus always talking about with his disciples? He was talking about the church that he was starting through them. And here again in Revelations 2 and 3, the only words we have from Jesus post-ascension. Think about this. The only words that Jesus is on the record of speaking after he ascended from this earth are about the church. That's a big deal, isn't it? That Jesus' word from heaven is addressed to and directed to the church. This is in line, again, when Jesus rose from the grave and he's talking and walking with the disciples. All he ever talked about to them was the church that he was about to start. He told them that the words of the Old Testament were written to tell them about how Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then he said, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So what was on Jesus' mind when he rose from the grave? We've been talking about this a lot on Sunday mornings because that's the theme of our series, his church. But what was on Jesus' mind from the moment he got out of the grave? We even looked at it. What was on his mind the night before he died? The church. So when I talk about, and I make a big deal about the church, it's not because I'm just making it up and I want it to be a big deal because it's my job. It's because that was what Jesus was talking about all the time. You can read John 20, 21. He talks about the church he is building. You can read Acts 1. The resurrected Jesus was totally focused on sending his disciples, building his church. The ascended Jesus addresses and communicates to the church. So obviously, the entire Bible is important for Christians. Obviously, he addresses us individually and personally. But don't you think it's worth noting? The only record of Jesus we have after his resurrection is to the church. That lets us know what is at his heart, what is on his heart, and what is on his mind, where his heart is right now in this age, and it directs us to where we should be committing our lives. Jesus believes in the church. He believes the church can change lives. He believes the church can be refuge for weary souls. He believes the church can encourage believers. He believes the church can equip believers for the mission. Jesus believes in the church, and you should too. When you talk to people that are big about Jesus but not about the church, you should say, you know that Jesus died for the church? Do you know that Jesus calls the church his bride? Do you know that Jesus is planning a wedding for the church? So, you know, the world, a couple, 20, 30 years ago, it became a big deal to talk about the church and beat up on religion and it really separated Jesus from the church. Do you know what Jesus thinks about that? It so frustrates him, and it's a personal attack to him because Jesus believes in the church. The church is God's big plan for the moment. Did you know that? The church is God's big plan for this age. So why should we pursue greater involvement and engagement with the church? Because it's where Jesus has had his focus since his resurrection. And for you that sometimes you question, what am I doing this for? Why am I coming together? Why am I giving my money? Why am I giving my time? Why am I putting an effort to be involved in something that's bigger than me? Because Jesus believes in it. And that's why you do. And that's why others should. And as you work on people that don't really see it for what it is, you should remind them Jesus believes in his church. Are there imperfections in the church? Is the church perfect? By no means. That's why he's addressing it. That's why there's a whole New Testament that addresses it. It's trendy to beat up on it and talk bad about it, but we should be careful because Jesus loves the church. He died for it. He calls it his bride. Revelation is about preparing a wedding for that bride. The time that we get involved, we get to be involved and active in the church is brief. It's borrowed from him, and we should make the most of this opportunity. Revelations 1 makes it clear to us, and we're going to read the next few chapters. It's going to make it clear this age will end. This age will end. That brings a measure of peace, but also amount of pressure to all of us. We're going to see a balance of that as we read into this text tonight and into the next couple of weeks. So up first, we're going to look at just a few of the letters, or really just two of the letters that Jesus wrote to in Asia. His word to them is just as relevant to us as it was and just as applicable to us. So we'll probably spend the next 3 weeks looking at these seven churches. Tonight we're going to look at two of them. Up first is the church at Ephesus in Revelations 2 through 7. This is 2, chapter 1 through 7. But this is important to note. Ephesus might be the most addressed church in the Bible. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. John, the writer of this book, John was the pastor or one of the pastors at Ephesus. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all are written to Ephesus. You can read in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. The focus of those chapters are all to the church at Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years, more than any other church, he spent 3 years planting and building the church at Ephesus. So it's significant that the church at Ephesus is addressed to so many more times, so much more than any other church in the New Testament. As we'll find out in this little letter from Jesus, that is because the people at Ephesus were a faithful people, but also they had some room to grow as well. Let's follow along. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The stars represent the churches. The lampstands represent the church's witness, the church's light, which is obvious. The lampstand is the light. So each church has a witness. Each church has an impact on its culture, on its community. So Jesus holds them in his hands. He's walking in the midst. And he says, I know your works. your labor, your patience, than that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So good job. Great job. You've done well. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent, unless you return to your first love. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we're going to walk through this passage and break it down a couple verses at a time. First up, in verses 1 and 2, we are told that Jesus holds us, he walks among us, and he knows us. I can't think of three more comforting words, but I also think there's some pressure that comes along with this. As we talked about, there's peace and there's pressure. Right off the bat, we can feel those, both the peace and the pressure from these reminders. He holds us. He holds you, and he doesn't throw you away. He protects you. He promises a future for us. There are things that you've held in your hands that you've looked at and thought, this isn't worth much. I'm going to toss that and get something new. Jesus holds you in his hand, and he holds us in his hands. He holds the church in his hands, and yet he has not discarded her. He has not forsaken her. He has not given up on her. He believes in the church. Robert Ledford, who passed away a good many years ago when we first started what is now Risen, looked at me and he told me, he said, Justin, if God wanted to give up on this church, he would have threw it away a long time ago. And those words have stuck with me because that reminds me every single day. I'm reminded about that by his words, by God's word. We are in his hands, and God does not see us as waste. He does not see us as insignificant. He sees us as his plan for the age. When God wakes up every morning, when you wake up every morning, God sees you in his hands and he says, I've got a plan for them. I've got a plan for the church they belong to. That's encouraging, isn't it? He walks in our midst. That's important. He walks in the, that's the plurality of the believers. He walks in our midst. And we don't faint in his presence. When we gather together, he's here with us. Think about the amazing privilege and promise that that communicates to us about Jesus and his church. We are in his hands. He is in our midst. What greater motivation do you need to assemble to the church every time the doors are open? Yeah, we are the church everywhere. He's with us everywhere, but he's specifically addressing the body at Ephesus here, isn't he? He's addressing the gathering of the believers at Ephesus. So that means there's something special when the body gathers together. It says he's in our midst. The word midst implies a population that have gathered. And I'm not just being semantics here, being particular here. I think there's something to that. And Jesus himself said there's something to that. Now, we all know the verse. He says, I'm with you always. When you get saved, the Spirit of God's with you. He goes with you wherever you are, alone, with everybody else. He's with you. I don't need you to have Jesus. You don't need me to have Jesus. But the same Jesus that makes that promise has just said, I'm with you when you gather together. Y'all have heard this verse before, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So if he's with us when we're by ourselves, why is he saying there's something? Why is he saying, emphasizing that he's with us when we gather together? That tells me, and I don't think this is a stretch, that tells me there is a special presence of God that we will never feel on our own. Jesus started the church to get us all in the same place. And that tells me there's something we'll never get from God unless we all gather together. And when we do gather together, even if it's just two of us, he is with us. He reveals himself to us in a way unrivaled individually. When we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays, any day, we should enter in with a renewed hope because our gathering in one place symbolizes how we are in his hands, how he meets with us. None of these realities are based on what we bring. None of these realities are based on how good the service is. None of these realities are based on what we contribute or what man contributes. We know nothing about the style or the tradition of the Ephesian church service. We don't know what it was like, how long it lasted, how good the preaching was, what kind of songs they sang, if they did anything other than gather together for a few minutes or for hours at a time. We don't know. We just know that Jesus held them and Jesus met with them. And he promises us the same any given time we meet. Isn't that amazing? So much so often the church thinks it's got to reinvent the wheel and we've got to come up with some sort of strategy to really bring in the presence of God, when Jesus just says, if you just meet together in my name to worship me and look into my word, I will show up in a way that you'll never be able to compete with or conjure up through your own means. Sometimes simplicity is where we find the answer. Moving on, again, verse 2 says that he knows us. Now that both warms our hearts, but it also stirs our hearts. Because he goes on to say, I know your works. I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. As in, hey, you stand for the truth and it upsets you when other people disobey. He says, I know that you've tested those that are apostles, so you don't fall for false teaching. You are very straight with the word. That's great. He says, you've persevered, you've been patient, you've labored for my name, and you've not given up. I want to say this, and I think this is important that we all hear this. God, don't ever think that God isn't aware of what you're going through. Don't ever think that God does not see you in your suffering, that God does not see you and acknowledge you when you are enduring a hardship. If you feel alone, people might feel like make you feel isolated, but God knows what you're going through. This is something we get from all across the Bible. Exodus chapter 2 tells us about the people of Israel when they're in bondage. During those many days that the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And notice what this verse tells us. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, his promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people and God knew. God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. If nobody else gives notice to what you're going through, God sees it, God knows it, and God cares deeply. And if God sees and knows and cares, you can count on the fact that God won't leave you helpless. Because what does God do after this passage in Exodus 2? He raises up Moses to be their deliverer. So God is not someone, you know, we've been this way before when someone says, hey, I'm going through something, and we kind of acknowledge it. We kind of feel bad for them and feel pity for them, and we pray for them once or twice, but we move on. Right? You see something on the news and you think, oh, that's awful, but hey, it's not my problem. And you don't mean it. You don't do that in an arrogant way. You just move on with life. Life's busy and you're too preoccupied with your own life. God never looks at you and says, well, I'll think about that later. Or I'll pray for them later. No, God hears and he sees and he moves. In response to the world being sunk in sin, what did he do? He sent Jesus. And Jesus made it very clear that when he ascends to heaven, he wasn't going to leave the church without help. John chapter 14, Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So what does God see? What does God do when he sees us struggling, when he sees us persevering and enduring hardships? He sends us comfort. He sends his Spirit to be with us. He promises us in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So every day that you're facing something, and even if nobody else gives you any sense of sympathy or gives you any help in that situation, God knows, God sees, God cares, and he sends help. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our comforter. He will not abandon us. I think we all probably can quote Hebrews 13 verse 5, where Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus means what he says. He means what he says. With all of these uplifting, peace-giving reminders in Revelations 2, there also comes an equal amount of pressure and conviction from Jesus. Sometimes I think we love God's grace. I love God's grace. We're saved because of God's grace. We would not be alive if not for God's grace. But we need to hear truth as well. we can handle the truth. The enemy likes to make us feel like we're very fragile and we can't handle anything that's not uplifting. The enemy makes us feel like we can't be critiqued or we can't be criticized, we can't be corrected. We just want to be comforted and patted, and I love being comforted. We need comfort. And when we're going through hard times, God wants to give us comfort. But that same God, in verse 4 and 5, is going to roll his sleeves up, and he's going to give them some truth. It might sting at first, but they need it, and we need it. We can handle truth that challenges us and moves us and shakes us and stirs us. So yes, we love God's grace, but we need to hear convicting truth. And that's why verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What if God just didn't tell him that? Well, he'd be not a good father for not addressing the elephant in the room. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, as in remember your love that you once had for me and get back to that place. Now, this might be a little bit hard to process because Jesus just acknowledged they were suffering and doing well in their sufferings, but then he accuses them of lacking sincerity. When he says you've left your first love, he's basically saying you're going through the motions, you are doing the right things, and you are so focused on what's right, you are against those that are wrong. Back in verse 2, you can't deal with evil, you've tested those that are false apostles. I mean, they're so big on being right, they don't allow any nonsense. They are so right, and they want people to know that they're right, and they're enduring, and they're suffering. But now Jesus says, I don't think you're sincere. And I think if Jesus says it, he means he knows it, right? He's not just, making some accusation. He's really declaring that you guys are not sincere. Your love isn't genuine anymore. Here's something that we especially need to hear. And I don't say this to pick on any of y'all. I'm saying this to me, and I think it applies to all of us. As believers in a version of America that is far from where we'd like it to be, as a generation that is by no means suffering like the first century believers did. We've never known suffering like any group of the church has suffered throughout the ages, like some in the world are right now. As Americans, though, there was a time not that long ago, and many of you lived a long part of your life in this time. There was a time not that long ago when it seemed like Christians were the most influential, dominant group in society, or it seemed that way. There was a time when the American South, especially, the loudest, most powerful voice came from the church. But clearly things are different now. Things have shifted. Relative to our own struggle, we've had to endure and adjust, and we've been tested, haven't we? By no means am I saying that our perseverance and our patience is on the same level as what these people were going through, but it's relative that what you've had to deal with in the very rapidly changing culture of the last 15, 20 years of America, even longer before that, but right, I've grew up in this America that at some point in the late 90s, early 2000s made a decision, hey, we are done doing it the way it was done for a long time. And we've had to sit back and really take it on the chin from people that have told us this is how it's going to be, like it or not. And we don't like it. We don't like it. But as we've done this, and as we keep being focused on doing right and being right, it's very easy. And I'm not saying that any of you have went through this, but I think the church at Ephesus clearly did. But I think we can relate to this. It's very easy to become hardened, become cynical and bitter. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's very easy when you're doing it right and they're doing it wrong, and you're not getting any recognition for doing it right, and everybody else seems to be succeeding at doing it wrong. It's very easy for that process to make us bitter and cynical and hardened people. It's easy to become so galvanized in this role that we lose our passion and we lose our pure and genuine heart for God. I think what Ephesus was facing, much more severe than what we face, but I think how they were affected is similar to how we've been affected and how we've reacted. Many Christians have become sour and hateful. We've got this us against the world attitude. And listen, it's not a good look. It's not becoming. It's not inviting at all. And that's why God says in verse 5, I will take your lampstand from you. I will take your witness from you if you don't get this right. You're not going to win people to me with that kind of attitude. There's a lot of Christians walking around in the world today with their arms crossed. wishing it was like it used to be, and refusing to cooperate and move forward. And as much as I wish it was like it used to be too, I've got to accept the fact that it might not be like that anymore. But does that mean I'm not going to serve the Lord? And does that mean I'm going to allow these things to make me bitter and hardened? That's why Jesus says to them and to us, you've left your first love. You're doing the right things, but you're not doing it out of love and passion. You're doing it out of obligation. You're so focused on combating the wrong of your generation, you've lost the joy and the purity of your salvation. You think Jesus, you might would think, Jesus, why don't you talk to them about this? You know, we're doing the right thing. Why is he addressing us? We've been faithful because he doesn't want us to lose what's so rewarding and what's so uplifting about our salvation. Why do you think Jesus is being critical of them? He wants them to get this right. He doesn't want them to just be going through the motions and just be slogging away and be bitter and frustrated and cursing the day. He wants them to actually enjoy life. And yes, you can enjoy life even when the world isn't as it should be. You can have joy and you can have delight. It's important that we protect and constantly renew our love for Jesus, our genuine devotion and adoration to him, so that we might get the most out of our salvation. Yes, serving him may cost us. It may cost us as much or more in the future, but this shouldn't make us bitter or burnt out. This should make us all the more grateful that God has chosen us to be his lights in a dark generation. Again, you might not like this, but I gotta say it. The worst thing the American church can do right now is listen to politicians that only wanna make us mad. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Politicians and pundits on the news that only wanna make us feel like something was taken from us, something was stolen from us. All they wanna do is make you so angry you can't see straight. And what does that do? It hardens you. It makes you bitter and cynical. But here's what you need to hear. This world is not ours. It never was. It never will be. We don't have to like what's happening and where we went wrong. We expected things to be different. We shifted our hope out of God into an idea that the world might be like it, we wish it would be. But as we endure, we cannot become bitter or hateful or negative. We must stay positive. The only way we'll do that is to keep our eyes on Jesus and know that whatever we face, we're facing it for him and he's facing it with us. The warning in verse number 5, we won't be good witnesses if our heads are down, if we act as if things are awful, if things aren't good unless circumstances change. He says, I will take my light away from you. I will take the candle away from you if you all don't maintain your first love. You know what that tells me? We can do the right thing, but if we aren't doing it for the right reason, we might be sending the wrong message. You hear that? You can do the right thing, but if you don't do it for the right reason and don't do it in the right spirit, we're sending the wrong message. Jesus says, repent. Remember where you fell down from and repent. He wants us to have a relationship that's grounded in love. We love Jesus, and whatever we got to face for him, it's worth it because he is with us and he has a plan. Verse 6, we find him once again admonishing the church for being dedicated to obedience. The Nicolaitans were a group of people that thought, well, you can love God but don't have to obey God. You can believe but not have to obey. And he says, hey, y'all are right to think that's nonsense. Of course you must obey if you believe. Of course you should live like your faith claims you to believe. He admonishes them, but he doesn't want them to become so entrenched in what they're doing that they forget that he's done the hardest part. He's done the greatest work. It's a balance. But it's why we preach against legalism, because legalism will shift your faith out of God into your own works. Legalism will choke out true devotion and true love for Jesus. But verse 7 reminds us that it's only by God's grace that we get to eat from the tree of life. He gives us eternal life. It's not based on what we do. I think a verse that I think balance that helps frame this balance is 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We've got to remember, even if we are more right than the rest of the world, it's by God's grace that we have gotten it right. And it's by God's grace that we are saved. And that is what will keep you full of love. The second you shift from grace to works, you lose your love for Jesus. And according to Jesus, if you lose your love, you lose your light. You get that? If you lose your love, you lose your light. So we've got to make sure we maintain our first love. We maintain our devotion to Jesus and our delight in Jesus. Before we close, let's wrap up with hearing what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, I write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and is alive, came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In verse 10, where it says, he will throw you in prison, you'll be tested, and you'll have trouble for 10 days. You know what happened at the end of those 10 days? They didn't get out. They were killed. I think this is a good word for us to close on in this conversation, because we've just emphasized how Jesus wants us to maintain our love and devotion for God. We may find the strength to brute force our way through hardships that are on surface level, but when things get deeper than that, when things get more difficult than that, as they did for the church at Smyrna, when things begin to cost us deeply and threaten our lives, the only way we're going to make it through that is to have a heart that is purely and totally God's. In the early days, the church went from simply being outcast to quickly becoming enemies of the state, killed for their faith. Only the ones that were truly sold out stayed in. If you ever wonder why was Jesus so hard, why was he so hard-nosed, and why did he preach such clear, you're in or out messages? Like this one in Matthew 8, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, a man said. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have a pillow at night. If you're going to follow me, you got to be ready for that. And he went on to say, one that came to him and said, hey, my dad's not well. I'd like to spend the last few years of his life with him. And Jesus said, hey, you want to stick with him? That's fine. But you follow me and let the dead bury the dead. As in, you think this is just a casual come and go when you feel like it kind of faith? I want you to want to be with me and be ready to go through whatever you got to go through, because you see there's something rewarding on the other side. Do we see in Jesus the greatest reward we could ever obtain? That's the question you got to ask. To the church at Smyrna, he says, if you are faithful, I will give you the crown of life. You want to win at life? Be faithful unto death. There's a lot of crowns in this world that we chase after. Money and power and pleasure. Jesus said, you want to win at life? You want to get the crown of life? As in, you want to get the victory of all victories? It might cost you your life on earth, but you'll survive the second death. And again, this is a little intense, isn't it? Jesus said in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Jesus promises us something beyond our imagination if we just trust him. Following Jesus may cost us. It will cost us. It can bring trouble and poverty and slander and death. But what did he say back in verse number 9? I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. What's the parentheses? But you are rich. You may be in poverty according to this world. You may be suffering in this world, but you are rich and full of life in the kingdom of God. Remember what the book's about? It's about perspective. It's about the greater reality. He promises if you're faithful unto death, you will get the crown of life. Let me ask you this in closing. Do you think Jesus means what he said in this letter? Do you think he's just blowing smoke to try to get you to follow him? Or do you think he means it when he says you are in poverty in this world, but in my kingdom, you are rich. Do you think he means what he says when he says, hey, you're going to suffer and die, but you be faithful to me, you're going to get a prize beyond your imagination? Do you think he means that? Do you trust him when he makes these kind of declarations? If you do, then you don't have to be discouraged or let down when you lose in this world. But you can allow those losses to remind you of a greater victory to come. Remember, we're on borrowed time. But aren't you glad it's not your time? It's his time. Aren't you glad it's not the world's time? And if you don't win on the world's clock, you're not going to ever win. Aren't you glad it's his time? And in his kingdom, he sets the clock, and he sets the goals, and he sets the prizes. Aren't you glad? The people who threaten us and act as if they control us, they are bad actors. Jesus is the one who rules the world. This world seems to take a lot from us. Remember, it doesn't control our destiny, and it can't take what it doesn't control. You are in poverty, but I say you are rich. You'll be thrown in prison and killed, but I say you've won. You're victorious. You're alive. Jesus is the one that rules the world. And if this world seems to take something from us, remember, it cannot take what it does not own. And that means you. We just need to be faithful. Trust that when it all shakes out, we'll be his and he'll be ours. The church at Smyrna in Ephesus, the rubber was hitting the road and their faith was getting tested. And Jesus said, if you stay faithful to me, if you love me with all your heart, you will see through the fog, you'll see through the tears, and you'll win when it matters most. I think that's a good word for us tonight, isn't it? A different battle that we're facing, but a battle that nonetheless we can win. Jesus promises as much. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us, for being our victory, for giving us victory. Lord, thank you that we are on borrowed time. And that's not a threat. That's not a fearful thing. You're in control. It's your time. And we're on borrowed time. We're on your time. And one day when our time is up, we'll stand with you and before you. And what will matter is, were we faithful to the end? The world might say we've lost. The world might say we're losing. The world might make us feel as if we've got a fight on its playing field. But Jesus says, be faithful to me and you will be rewarded. Lord, thank you for this reminder tonight. Thank you for this encouraging word and this challenging word. As we wait for you, may we be found serving you until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.